For his topic this afternoon, you can see Brother Tom has chosen the Council of Antichrist. The Council of Antichrist. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ted. This afternoon is going to be a history lesson, and not a whole lot more. And I'll say from the outset, if you have run across this book and read it, I'm not going to tell you anything new, but a rather very interesting and readable book about the history of the Council of Nicaea and the development of the false doctrines relating to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, called When Jesus Became God, written by a Jewish man. And what he does is he tells it in a novel-type fashion. He doesn't talk about the details so much about what the arguments were, one way or the other, or the different viewpoints. He does cover that. But he tells a story of the character and the times and the historical events that were a whole new realm of understanding this aspect of church history. And we hope you will find it useful and perhaps interesting. And this isn't a fully developed PowerPoint, so there's a couple of places where, rather than just put all the words I'm going to say on the screen, I'm just going to use my notes and the slides won't change for a while. Because there's just a lot of history and I don't have particular illustrations for it, but hopefully, again, you'll get a blessing from some of this information. Of course, we know that for several hundred years after Jesus' ministry and his life and his sacrificial death, it's rather remarkable that people were still confused over exactly who he was in his relationship to the Heavenly Father. You know, as I was thinking about this, we all remember the Saturday morning TV Western we all used to watch, The Lone Ranger, you know, and at the end of every show was, who was that masked man? And it's remarkable that hundreds of years after he was here, they're still saying, well, who was he? Who was he? Who is he? What was his nature? And as we say here, perhaps it's because when he was asked, he spoke, admittedly, somewhat cryptically. And other times when people kind of had insight into who he was, and he gave certain answers, he'd say, don't tell anybody. So this left apparently enough question in the minds of people. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And do I need to change resolution? Okay. He referred to himself as a Son of Man, which we see as a very clear reference to his affirming the fact that he was a human being. But apparently doesn't come so clearly to others. And a majority of Christians still today have what we would conclude is a false understanding of his relationship. And in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine called the council at Nicaea to decide and debate this matter. Now, why would Constantine do this? First of all, what's his interest in what the church believed about someone that he had only come recently to recognize? Why did he care whether there was agreement? And understanding that goes back into the history of that time, in that there was constant turmoil and division within the Roman Empire. If we look back to the early years of the 4th century, Diocletian and Maximian were just finishing their rule and ending what we know was a very bitter period of Christian persecution. They named two people, Galerius and Constantius I, who was the father of Constantine the Great, in their place. And Constantius was Augustus, a ruler in the West. But a year later, he was killed in battle in Britain with his son Constantine by his side, and the troops of the army immediately declared him the Augustus in his father's place. Well, Over in Rome, the Roman Senate and the Praetorian Guard, however, named Maxentius as Augustus, and battle with Constantine immediately ensued between them. In 312, he met Maxentius at the decisive Battle of Milvian Bridge. And what happened there the night before, according to him, was he saw a vision in the sky, and he saw a symbol, a Christian symbol in the sky. And when he told that to his spiritual advisor, Bishop Hosius, from Spain, who accompanied him and was his ecclesiastical advisor those years, he helped him interpret it that Christ was going to intervene to give him the victory over Maxentius. And that is what happened the next day. He defeated him, and as a result, Constantine decided that Christianity was the true religion. And he went and outlawed paganism and gave Christian church and its leaders the favors and benefits formerly enjoyed by the pagan priests. Well, the next year, he met with the Augustus of the East, Galerius, in Milan, and among the agreements they reached, which was an uneasy calm between them, because they were always looking to see who could be the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, they had made some uneasy agreements that held off hostilities. But among them was a statement of religious toleration, which is commonly known as the Edict of Milan. And although Licinius joined him in this statement of toleration, Licinius was personally not committed to Christianity. And in the years between this and the next 10 years, in his part of the empire, he persecuted Christians severely. This is a portion of that edict. And I'll just read the underlined portions. We might grant to the Christians and others full authority to observe that religion which each preferred. No one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion. Now, any one of these who wishes to observe Christian religion may do so freely and openly without molestation. And so this was a big change for the church. But I think one of the things we'll see as we look at the conflict and the controversy is, and it kind of fluctuates through this historical period, is that when there was persecution by the civil authorities, those in the church weren't fighting with one another. You come to a calm period when you don't have any outsider common enemies, and then it seems, and this is a dynamic in many groups, not just the Christian church, that then the things within become the irritants and the cause for unhappiness and dissatisfaction. And so now they've been ushered into a time when Christianity is tolerated and even embraced. Because eventually in 324, Constantine defeated Licinius twice that year in great battles. And initially he spared his life, and as you notice it says of his brother-in-law, because when they met at Milan in 313, Licinius married Constantine's half-sister. So they were brother-in-laws. And so initially he spared his life, but early in 325 he broke his oath and executed his rival. Constantine was now sole emperor. And with no rivals for power remaining, he turned his attention to uniting the empire. And he soon realized that this controversy that was developing now under, it had been 10 years since the Edict of Milan and the toleration was permitted, this had burst into the scene. It was not a new controversy, not a new debate, but again, with the toleration and the persecution that was now gone, the church really got into the discussion of these issues about the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Father. And he soon realized that this had the potential for causing a lot of disunity in the empire. And wanting unity, he thought, I need to involve myself in this if we're going to bring peace and unity in the empire. So that's kind of what led him to his involvement and eventually calling this church council. Well, the nature of Christ had been a subject of debate within the church since the days of the Apostle John, as we shall see later. But people were asking themselves the questions about such scriptures as, I and my Father are one, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And that can give you one set of ideas about their relationship, that maybe they're the same. But how do you reconcile those with questions, with scriptures like, my Father is greater than I, and why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And of course, others that we ourselves are familiar with and have studied over the years. It led to all kinds of conflicting theories and explanations. I could give a very different presentation if I was to base it on a couple of other books that I have, one called The Triune God and the other called The Trinitarian Controversy, that give the details of the philosophy and the reasonings of all the various different factions and ideas that were out there. That's not our purpose today. But they were out there. It wasn't just two views, although there were two dominant views, and people kept joining and splintering off with different views. And there were other questions that they just simply wondered. Was Jesus co-eternal with God, that is, without beginning? If not, when was he created? In the far distant ages or when he was born of Mary? Some felt one way, some felt the other. If he was he created out of nothing, as was one of the points of Arius, or from the elements, as Adam, or out of God's own spiritual substance? Was or is Christ in a hierarchical relationship with God? That is he subordinate to God in power and authority, or is he equal with God? If Jesus is divine, is his divinity in any way less than the Father's divinity? Was he divine when he was here on earth? Was he perfect and complete here on earth, or did he grow and mature in some way? These are some of the many questions that were being asked and debated in this controversy. Well, at that time in the Roman Empire, Alexandria was the center of learning. And not surprisingly, the controversy over this question or these questions broke out most vehemently in Alexandria. The bishop of Alexandria was one Alexander, and he had two priests that were in his realm there, one by the name of Athanasius and another by the name of Arius. And all of these, who turned out to be key characters in this whole history, all came out of the Alexandrian community there. Another source of interesting information as I pursued this, I happened to get my issue of Christian History Magazine, and voila, the whole issue was devoted to this theological question and its history. Although I didn't rely very much on that one because their conclusions were affirming a different conclusion than we would embrace. And of course, if you read the glowing articles about Athanasius in that and how he saved the church and so forth, this one presents a little different picture of some of those characters and how it all came to be. But I'm going to stop the slides here for a moment and just go to the notes. Because of his position as bishop in Alexandria, Alexander was perhaps the most influential church leader at that time. Again, that was the center of learning. And one of his senior priests, Arius, shocked by the direction... let me back up. Alexander's views in his teachings were trending more and more in the direction of equating Christ with God. And this disturbed and shocked Arius, because he believed that the Son of God was always, at least in some small way, subordinate to the Father. And those who rallied around his view were branded subordinationists by Alexander and those who agreed with him. Arius took strong issue with Alexander and his teachings and spoke out publicly in opposition to Alexander. The bishop stripped him of his position as a priest And Arius appealed this disciplinary action to another very influential bishop in this whole history, and that is Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, Nicomedia, I think I forgot, well, I don't know, I should have put a map in here. Nicomedia is very close to the Straits of Bosporus, where Constantinople, very close to where Constantinople was established, and very close to Nicaea. They're all in a cluster right up there near the straits leading into the Black Sea. he held similar views and became the leading spokesman, really, because of his position as one of the bishops of the church and one of their leading strategists for those who generally agreed with Arius's views. Well, Alexander was a capable proponent of his views, but he had another zealous senior priest named Athanasius, who became the most visible and radical spokesman for the anti-Arian view. He was an uninhibited faction fighter, and no course of action to oppose the Arians seemed outside the bounds of his ethics. Over time, the two sides became best known as the Arians and the Athanasians. The debate became more and more polarized and hostile. While there were two major schools of thought, as we said, there were many smaller groups who held to interpretations that were variants of these two major ones. And they were all changing and refining their thoughts as the debate went on. Today we would say, in the modern lingo, that the views were morphing. Even though the debate occurred among the church leaders and scholars, what I found interesting in reading this book was that the debate was followed by the common people. The debate was followed by the common people, and they all took sides. You could go to the bakery or the barbershop and hear those in the place debating the subject. Passions were high, and there were repeated massive street fights in major cities between those who believed one way and those who believed another way. The leadership on each side condemned and excommunicated bishops and priests on the other side. They accused one another of corruption and all sorts of criminal activity, extortion, threat, theft, kidnapping, bribery, murder, assassinations, even treason against the emperor in hopes of gaining his support for their side. Many of the accusations were true, but both sides were prone to exaggeration based on rumors and flimsy evidence. They even played dirty tricks on one another. In one instance, an Arian bishop directed two of his priests to disguise themselves and hire a prostitute to sneak into the bedroom of an anti-Arian bishop at a council meeting in hopes that he could be accused of fornication and disgraced and discredited. But apparently even prostitutes had taken positions on the theological controversy, because rather than carry out the scheme when she realized who her client was, she exposed those who had planned it and arranged it, and they themselves were discredited. It's just absolutely astounding what went on. With the church in an uproar over this theological debate, Constantine decided the issue needed to be resolved. With the barbarian tribes on the frontiers of the empire temporarily at bay, he saw this controversy as a major threat to unity in the empire. He hosted the council at Nicaea because he had a palace there. And originally it was set for another location, Ankara, which is today, the capital of Turkey, I think. But at the last minute, he decided to host it basically so he could have it on his turf, plus his seaside palace at Nicomedia. Or Nicaea was a wonderful place and would be very refreshing. He paid the travel expenses of all those who attended. He treated them royally, and he even rebuilt their churches that had been in disrepair from the period of persecution. He gave them money to do that. Now, the same bishop, Hosius, from Spain, who had been his advisor, and had given him the interpretation of the vision that he had had the night before his battle at Milvian Bridge with Maxentius, he was his advisor and helped. He was sent by Constantine to Alexandria in 324 to try and settle the Arian dispute. And he became the convener and presider at the Council of Nicaea. When he went to Alexandria, he met with Bishop Alexander, he met with Athanasius, he met with Arius, interviewed them all, tried to mediate and negotiate among them. And when he gave his report back to Constantine, he said, I couldn't resolve it, you know. And his own opinion, he was more persuaded by Alexander and Athanasius, and he said, we ought to condemn the Arian view, you know, and exile the man. And Constantine said, well, let's have a council. Let's let their peers, in other words, do it. But, of course, Constantine played a very big role in it as well. As we said, he was sole emperor, became a Christian, and allowed it to be the religion of the empire. He took away the benefits that the pagan clerics had formerly enjoyed, some tax benefits and other things, and gave those instead to Christian clergy. He participated in the debates and approved the words of the creed that was eventually developed. And in fact, as we shall see, you know, he was sometimes probably fed some comments to make, as any leader sometimes is. Well, I found this illustration of Athanasius, but one source said there was never any paintings or any real images of him that was made. So this is someone's stylized creation. He eventually succeeded Alexander as Bishop of Alexandria, but not until after Nicaea. He used force and violence to back up his views, and he was the one that was most often accused of these terrible crimes. But he always managed to either avoid being convicted by one church council or another, or a couple of times when the emperor sent troops to arrest him in Alexandria, he managed to always escape out into the African desert and had various retreats with that he would go to. So he was never really brought to task for all the things that he did. Arius was a priest of a low level there in Alexandria, not of the stature of Athanasius. He is described as having austere habits, considerable learning, and he had a smooth, winning manner of speaking. And I like this point, which I found as I read through this and other sources. I never found one time where it said that Arius himself had personally either carried out or arranged for any of these terrible criminal acts that Athanasius gave seemingly no second thought to carrying out or inciting. So the silence of his enemies seems to prove that his general moral character was irreproachable. In fact, there are nothing remaining of the writings of Arius because they were all burned and outlawed. And so what we know about Arius is only what his opponents wrote about him, including what his views were. But because they were opposed to him, I guess the general thought is that they were probably putting down his views pretty correctly because they thought they were horrible, and by stating what they really were, it would be obvious that these were heretical. But nowhere is there any record that he had involved himself in the kinds of things that Athanasius was so involved in. I found it interesting to realize that the representation at the Council of Nicaea, although it was intended to be a universal council, as in this map, you can see that most all of the bishops that attended were from the eastern part of the empire, very few from the west. The one who came the furthest was the man who was already there as his Constantine's spiritual advisor, Hosius of Cordoba. But it was mainly a gathering of bishops from the east. About 250 were in attendance. They began their deliberations in June of 325, and the doctrinal controversy there only had to do with the nature of Jesus and his relationship to the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit was not an issue. That wasn't even in the debate at the Council of Nicaea. So one thing that is very clear from the history is that the Trinity doctrine and belief was not developed at Nicaea. They were only dealing with Jesus and his Heavenly Father and trying to understand or bring some sense or nonsense out of their questions and what they understood. They took that controversy up as the first order of business, and it consumed more than the first 2 weeks of the council's time. Arius was present, but because he was not a bishop, he could not participate in the discussions, but neither could Athanasius. But you can imagine that there were, at nights, the meetings and the caucuses and the discussions and what the strategy would be, and they were probably fully engaged in those things. As the bishops worked on the creed, they wanted one that could not be interpreted by any Arian as something that they could sign, because they were going to come to a point of having a creed, and at the end, you know, everybody had to sign on, or if you didn't, then we know you're a heretic because you don't agree with the creed. So they were trying very hard to write their ideas down in a way that no Arian sympathizer could possibly sign on to. And in doing so, in the discussion, Constantine, and as we've said here and from what we've read, probably with the prompting of Hosius, his spiritual advisor, because Constantine was not that well versed in the fine art of, or the fine details of this controversy, suggested maybe we can use the Greek word homoousios, meaning of the same essence or substance. Now, many bishops, both Arian and non-Arian, objected because the word is not found in the scriptures, and there was quite a bit of wrangling about that. But in the end, this is where Constantine did play a role of deciding what some of the fine points and final points that were going to be in that creed. And in the end, all but two bishops present signed on to that creed. So the question is, And I guess what I didn't put down here, but you probably heard from history, those who didn't, you know, were under a threat of exile, you know, into the far reaches of the kingdom. And the two bishops that didn't sign on were exiled into the far reaches of the kingdom, to the, you know, northern Europe frontier or someplace, and lost their positions as bishops. So one wonders, when all but two signed on, does that mean that the fear of the consequences caused the others to sign on, or had the anti-Arian bishops not succeeded in writing a creed that the Arians felt that they could see where those words were okay? I'm not certain. Probably a combination of both. They did one other thing before they left that, and that was, they appended onto the end of that creed anathemas condemning Arian views and having curses and consequences mentioned for those who would hold it. So they not only said, this is what we believe, but by the way, if anybody believes this, you know, you're going to suffer consequences. And some didn't want to do that, but in the end, that was its final form. Well, after that part was over, Arius and those who were sympathetic to him were basically expelled from the council, and the council remained in session for more than a month. Having unified the church doctrinally, so they thought, they turned to administrative details, and they adopted 20 rules governing the organization of the church and the behavior of the clergy, not all of which we would have any objection to. Some of them were very good points. But we know what the identification is from the scriptures of the Antichrist. And that's why we called this the Council of Antichrist, because what they concluded was that Christ was of the same substance and essence as God, and that there was no division between them, at least in a simple form. Here are some of the scriptures that we know are key to the identification of the fact that they adopted a theology there that was what was marked by John in his letters as identifying the Antichrist. My dear friends, do not believe all who claim to have the Spirit, but test them to find out if the Spirit they have comes from God. For many false prophets have gone out everywhere. This is how you will be able to know whether it is God's Spirit. Anyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ came as a human being has the Spirit who comes from God. But anyone who denies this about Jesus does not have the Spirit of God. The Spirit he has is from the enemy of Christ, Antichrist. You heard that it would come, and now it is here in the world already. And the same verses from the Phillips translation. Don't trust every spirit, dear friends of mine, but test them to discover whether they come from God or not. For the world is full of false prophets. You can test them in this simple way. Every spirit that acknowledges the fact that Jesus Christ actually became man comes from God. But the spirit which denies this fact does not come from God. The latter comes from the Antichrist, which you were warned would come and which is already in the world. And we have in 2 John this passage. Many deceivers have gone out over the world, people who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came as a human being. Such a person is a deceiver and the enemy of Christ. Be on your guard, then, so that you will not lose what we have worked for, but will receive your reward in full. Anyone who does not stay with the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, does not have God. Whoever does stay with the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And you would think that those kinds of clear scriptures would have been a factor, but I've not run across those used, probably because it would be condemnatory to their own position. The Council of Nicaea didn't settle the matter. Far from it, actually. And we're going to go to our notes again to just give you some of that history that followed the council. And here's another illustration. We'll just leave that on for a while. Did the Nicene Creed distort the pure gospel, or did it embody and protect it? Well, we think we know. So it wasn't settled at Nicaea. Yes, a creed was issued with the approval of Constantine. However, Constantine alternated between approval of the two enemies, Arius and Athanasius. It was not that Constantine was unstable, but he was influenced by broad public opinion. This thing continued to be disputed and debated among the common people, and the street fights and things continued on. Constantine alternately approved of one and exiled the other. Each time the one exiled or his followers would appeal to Constantine with a letter or new statement of beliefs. Or in the case of Athanasius, he would cause such trouble in Alexandria and elsewhere in the empire that Constantine would condemn and exile him. Athanasius was exiled from Alexandria no less than 5 times. Arius repeatedly wrote to the emperor with words that Constantine subsequently approved as being orthodox. Well, in 330, Constantine dedicated his new capital, Constantinople. Arians and their sympathizers were in control of the Eastern Empire at that time. Athanasius was reported to be maintaining power in Alexandria by intimidating and terrorizing his opponents. Some of his opponents charged that he was engaged in financial extortion. And charges against Athanasius began to multiply in the spring of 331, and someone charged him with giving a golden casket to a high court official who was suspected of plotting against the emperor. At one point, Athanasius was charged with murdering an opponent and imprisoning 5 bishops who questioned his position. Constantine reacted each time this kind of thing came up, reacted angrily, and he ordered the bishops to this council in Tyre in 334 to sit in judgment of the charges. The council sent a group of commissioners to Alexandria to investigate the charges. And for the 2 months that they were there, Alexandria was in an absolute uproar over their questioning their local bishop. It was clear that their report would indict Athanasius, so he fled. The bishops, meanwhile, had left Tyre and gone to Jerusalem in 335 for the church dedication of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. How many have been there in Jerusalem? You've been there on a trip? Yeah, still there. Upon their return and hearing the result of the investigation, they excommunicated Athanasius. Riots broke out in Alexandria upon hearing the news. On November 6, Constantine returned to Constantinople from his various travels, and there was a huge parade as he came into the city, you know, as the emperor, the generals had in that time. And it's kind of like our parades today, in the sense that you usually have legal authorities, or in this case soldiers, kind of lining the route to hold back the crowds. And at one point, a figure dressed in rags of mourning burst through the line of soldiers holding back the crowd. He threw himself on his knees before the emperor. It was Athanasius, and he begged the emperor to save him from his enemies. He asked the emperor to summon the Council of Tyre to Constantinople to explain their decision to excommunicate him. Constantine granted his request, and all the bishops were summoned. The Arian bishops presented the evidence describing Athanasians as unscrupulous gangsters and liars. And finally, Eusebius of Nicomedia, as we said, probably the leading spokesman for the Arian point of view, presented a staggering charge that Athanasius had told his friends that he would not attend that council at Tyre, and if the emperor tried to force him to attend, he would exercise his control over the harbor of Alexandria to stop Egyptian grain shipments to other cities throughout the Mediterranean. Well, Constantine was outraged. Constantinople, all the major cities, the rest of the empire depended on the grain shipments coming out of Egypt. It was the breadbasket of the empire. To delay grain shipments meant to trigger riots throughout the empire. And this charge that Athanasius had thought to do that was, you know, outraged Constantine. Athanasius denied everything, but Eusebius promised that if the emperor so wished, he could produce witnesses to verify the charge. Well, Constantine began to berate Athanasius in violent fashion, and Athanasius shot back with threats and warnings to the emperor. Enraged, Constantine condemned Athanasius to an indefinite exile in Gaul, up in the German territories. He called Athanasius a troublemaker who could not be trusted to conduct the affairs of the church. Ah, but on the German frontier, Athanasius did not remain idle. He used his time there to meet and get to know all the Western bishops, who up to this point had had little interest in the controversy. And that's why a lot of times at these councils, the bishops were mainly from the eastern part of the empire. And he persuaded them of the correctness of his views, and so he was building his power base. He worked, planned, and waited for the opportunity to return. In the summer of 336, the eastern bishops met in Constantinople with the emperor in attendance. A creed written by Arius was read and discussed, and the emperor himself interviewed Arius. All in attendance declared themselves satisfied with the creed and ordered him reinstated as a priest in the church. Because they were in Constantinople, and Eusebius was concerned that after the council broke up, that the order of the emperor would not be carried out, they said, "Let us have it done while we are still here, so that we can be sure that it gets done." And so the arrangement was made to go to the local church there in Constantinople, whose bishop at that time was named Alexander, like the one back in Alexandria, at the Church of the Holy Apostles in Constantinople. However, he was in Athanasius, and when they went on Sunday morning, Eusebius, Arius, and the bishops closest to them Alexander refused to admit them into the church. Well, Eusebius said, "This is by order of the emperor, that he is to be received back into the church and allowed to be in the service." And he said, "We'll give you the night to think it over, and we'll be back for tomorrow morning's mass or service," or whatever they called it at that time. Well, that evening, as Eusebius and the Arians were discussing their strategy for the next day, Arius was stricken with a severe stomach ache and urgent need to use the restroom. He didn't return for a long time, and his friends went to see what was delaying him, and they found him sprawled dead on the floor. His death was tragic, occurring on the eve of what could have been for him a personal triumph, maybe even a triumph for the view that he held. But not surprisingly, there were whispers of assassination, poison being the murder weapon of choice at that time in the Roman Empire, but none of that has ever been proved. On the other hand, he would not have been the first person of 70 years old, which he was at that time, to die of an intestinal ailment, or possibly a heart attack brought on by the illness and the tension of awaiting one of the most important days of his life. Athanasius, of course, would later declare that this was a divine judgment on the heretic and his cause. He said it showed that the Lord himself condemned the Arian heresy, showing it to be unworthy of communion with the church. And he wrote, comparing Arius' death to that of Judas Iscariot. So Arius is now off the scene. But he was not the leading spokesman, and the issue in his views did not die with him. But another death occurred a few months later, which was to have profound effect. Constantine himself died in May of 337. Among its other effects, it generated a wave of violence between Arians and Athanasians, battling each other with new ferocity in the streets of major eastern cities. Over the next 16 years, until 353, Constantine's sons and others battled for control of the empire. Finally, in 353, Constantius, the sole surviving brother of Constantine's sons, reunited the emperor under his own rule. And because of this, the Arian view almost won. He held the Arian view. He was very close to Eusebius of Nicomedia, one of the leading spokesmen, and he made Eusebius then bishop of Constantinople, the capital city. He sympathized with the subordinationist views of most of the eastern bishops. Furthermore, Athanasius, while exiled in the West, not only had he built a power base among the bishops, he had allied himself with several of Constantius's rivals. His brother Constantine, too, had written a letter to the church in Alexandria exhorting the faithful to welcome Athanasius back. And, of course, he had defeated his brother. Well, Athanasius eventually did find his way back to Alexandria. But in doing so, he did not return directly. He made what amounted to a political tour of the Danubian provinces, Asia Minor, Syria, Lebanon, and Palestine, rallying anti-Arian forces. Violence followed him every step of the way, since both sides had organized popular support among the people. The result in many cities was something close to civil war. Shortly after his return to Alexandria, a church council was called in Antioch, attended mostly by Eastern bishops, and again, they brought charges against Athanasius. With Constantius in attendance, they convicted him of violence and mayhem and again ordered him deposed as bishop. On May 16th, 339, a company of troops set out to arrest him. It looked like finally he was going to come to an end, but again, his agents warned him of this and he fled into the desert and was not captured. Had he been, Constantius might well have executed him for the capital crimes that he was charged with. Violence in eastern cities ended for a time, following the forcible eviction of the leading anti-Arian bishops. Many of them followed Athanasius to the Western Empire and specifically to Rome. And so these Eastern bishops who were anti-Arian were finding their way and congregating in Rome. And what this author says is the uncalculated effect of these deportations would be to make the Bishop of Rome a major participant in the controversy and finally to drive a great wedge between the churches of the Greek East and the Latin West. And so Constantius, as it suggested, because he exiled and took away the office of those bishops in the East who were of the Athanasius or the Nicene persuasion, they ended up congregating in Rome, and Bishop Julius there at Rome became their protector, and it had an influence on his prominence. There are many stories that could be told of the political maneuvering during these times. There were attempts at conciliation between the East and the West. One of the most memorable that's a restatement of what I've already told you. Anyway, the prostitute story. I guess I'd written that in twice. But following his victory in 353, Constantius convened at least 9 church councils. Like his father, he sought unity in the empire by trying to bring unity in the church. At these 9 councils held throughout the empire, I remember he was an Arian in his view, he forced the adoption of a, we'd call a compromise or middle-of-the-road creed that avoided the words of the Nicene Creed and the slogans of Arianism, so that he kept out those words that were supercharged in people's minds and tried to write something else that was satisfactory to him and that everyone could accept. However, what he did is he made the same mistake as his father Constantine, believing that agreement can be reached on a matter over which there is no organic or foundational agreement if only the right words, the right formula, can be found to express it. If we can find the right words that everybody can agree to, then we can have unity. But, of course, it doesn't come that way. In 361, Constantius became ill and died. His nephew Julian became emperor. His base of support had been in the West, and the largely anti-Arian Western bishops anticipated he would liberate the East from Arianism, but he surprised them by announcing that he had come to liberate the entire empire from the cult of the Galilean. And he reinstituted paganism and began persecuting the Christian church. Julius thus became, and to history he's become known as Julian the Apostate for that. He thus became the common enemy of both the Arians and the anti-Arians. Athanasius exploited this opportunity to try to unite Christians against Julian and in the process increase his influence and also more deeply entrench his views. He never missed an opportunity. This was a shrewd political maneuver. He succeeded to the point that Julian noticed the growing solidarity among Christians. So he sent troops to arrest Athanasius, but once again, Athanasius eluded capture, going into voluntary exile. 2 years later, in 363, Julian was killed in battle during his attempt to conquer Persia. After his death, his officers immediately proclaimed a popular Christian general named Jovian their new commander. Athanasius went to meet Jovian in Mesopotamia. To Athanasius's delight, he found that Jovian was a Nicene Christian. When he returned to Antioch, the center of Arian support, he rode into the city in triumph, and Athanasius was riding by his side. It looked like this was now a shift for the political winds to Athanasius' position. But a few months later, Jovian died an accidental death. His successors were Valentinian, a Nicene Christian in the West, and Valens, an Arian Christian in the East. Both were largely tolerant of others' views and were more interested in enforcing civility than taking sides in the debate. Into this atmosphere came, then, a new element. What is the nature of the Holy Spirit? So in the early 370s, that's when the discussion of the Holy Spirit as an element came into the debate. The new creed that came out of this discussion redefined the whole picture. While the Nicene Creed anathematized both those who denied the Father and the Son were one in essence and those who denied that they were one in being, the new creed separated these concepts and stated that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were three separate beings, but also are one and the same essence. That word, homoousion. Well, 2 years later, in 373, Athanasius died. Valens, the Arian emperor in the East, was not sorry to see him go. But the Huns were moving in from Russia and creating conflict on the frontiers, and Valens was killed in 378 in a battle with the Visigoths. The man appointed Valens' successor. I thought I had another slide there. The man appointed Valens' successor was a Spanish general named Theodosius. And after putting down the barbarian uprisings on the frontier, he went to the city of Milan. There, in January 380, he asked the passionately pro-Nicene bishop Ambrose to instruct him in the Christian faith. The following month, he issued an edict declaring that true Christians are those who believe in the single divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within an equal majesty and an orthodox trinity. That's a quote. That is when the doctrinal battle really ended. He issued edicts outlawing anyone who did not, or any belief that was contrary to these things that he now believed. He labeled Arians and other dissenters heretical madmen deserving of punishment. And he outlawed Arianism and proceeded to use state power to enforce his position. And from that point on, the debate was over, at least in that time and in that realm. I found it interesting the fallout that is mentioned by this author that I would not have thought about myself. As a result of the triumph of Nicene theology, not only did Jesus become God, but God also became Jesus. In making this conclusion, the Christian church broke its most fundamental tie with its Jewish brethren, the monotheistic belief in one God, Jehovah. Now, if one does not accept Jesus as God, you do not believe in the same God as the Christian church. This created a huge chasm between Jews and Christians, and the enmity of Christians toward Jews increased significantly. Not long after the Council of Constantinople in 381, which legalized or encoded Theodosius's new position and put the final Nicene stamp on the debate, burning of Jewish synagogues and attacks on Jewish communities began and was tolerated by the emperor. It's quite a story. I was pleased to learn it. It's a whole aspect of this era of church history that I had no idea of. Riots in the streets, factions fighting over the thing, debates at the barbershop and in the bakery. The common people were engaged. I had no idea. I thought it was just the theologians. I found it fascinating. I hope you have found it interesting too. Just a few thoughts on lessons that we can glean from something like this in this history. Of course, we always want to insist on a thus saith the Lord whenever that is available to us. On areas of difference, I think it's always wise to ask, is it necessary to have agreement on this, or can we permit liberty on this matter? A question that needed to be asked, and maybe on some of the more obscure details, they might have done that. But I'm not suggesting that we embrace Trinitarianism. But also the obvious lessons of the involvement of civil rulers in church matters, you know, a huge, huge error. But because of the political activism of religious leaders and their desires. They sought it and repeatedly to try and bring the power of the state down upon their opponents. At best, involving ourselves in politics, religious leaders involving themselves in politics, leads to compromising of principles of righteousness. At the worst, it leads to what we saw repeatedly in this history: intrigue, greed for power, despising and oppressing those who think differently, and all sorts of evils. It's something that we know we must remain separate from. There are many lessons we can glean from the history of the church, and we hope we all have learned them well so that we do not repeat them.